Well, I rejoice that I can be back with you this evening, and I rejoice also that we can be together in the providence of God, and we're glad that you're here. We appreciate your attendance and your support in this meeting. I know if you're visiting, the church here really appreciates that, and so do I as your speaker this week. We hope you can be back at every opportunity this week for the remainder of this gospel effort this week. I appreciate the elders inviting me. I appreciate all of the good words of support you've given me. And I appreciate the great meal that I had today. Didn't get to thank everybody, but if you cooked anything or brought anything, I really appreciate that. So we're glad to be a part of this week, and we look forward not only to tonight, but the rest of the week also. The announced lesson tonight is on premillennial fallacies. By the word fallacy, I mean error or falsehoods. There are various issues with premillennialism. It's impossible to discuss all of them, in fact, in detail, in one lesson. You could really do a series, an entire meeting, maybe even a quarterly study about the false system of premillennialism. Premillennialism is embraced by about 85% of the denominational world, almost every religious group out here, in one sense or another, propagates this idea and perpetuates this false theology. In recent years, in fact, through the years, even in my lifetime as a young person, I remember back in the 70s, the late great Planet Earth was a popular little paperback book written. It perpetuated the idea and advocated the premillennial tenets and doctrines and all the various aspects of that system of doctrine. And then in recent times, the Left Behind series, as you know, became very popular in the religious world. And so this doctrine persists, and the religious world persists in their teaching and preaching concerning this in support of this doctrine. So we don't apologize for examining this. I wanted to say this also about some matters. This morning's lesson was lessons on the church and the distinction between the church and others. And so we went through the book of Ephesians. But I wanted to introduce this concept, and I should have this morning, but I failed to. I'm going to do it tonight, and I'll try to mention it each night. We are talking about things this week that are error, that are false doctrines, but I want to make it a distinction between attacking a doctrine and attacking a person. We never attack people. We're Christians. We don't do that. We attack false doctrines. We love people. We want people to renounce that which is wrong and embrace the truth. Amen. And so what we're saying this week is an attack on a doctrine. It's not an attack on a person or people or group of people or a religious group of people. But the doctrines that are perpetuated, we want to take these things and place them in light of what the Bible says and let the light of God's truth shine upon these matters so people can see the difference between truth and error. And so that's our motive. The motive is the salvation of souls. It's not to attack people. We regard people as being entirely sincere and genuine in what they believe, teach, and practice. So what we're doing this week is talking about the doctrines taught, not the people who teach the doctrines. And so until people give us a reason to believe something differently, of course, we want to continue to regard people as being genuine and sincere. But one of the points I made this morning is the Bible is overflowing with verses and examples of people who, and warnings about being simply sincere and genuine and yet pursuing the wrong matters in religion. For example, Paul said, "Behold, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He said this to the ruler in Acts 26 in verse 9 as he stood before this man, and he said, "I thought," that is prior to his conversion, "I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So his thinking was wrong. He needed to change his thinking. And so these are the principles that we want to introduce and develop, not only tonight, but all this week. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." Seemeth right. "I thought," seemeth right. "But the end thereof are the ways of death." We can seem to be right and think we're right, and yet be wrong religiously. And the Bible therefore calls upon us to search the scriptures every day, Acts 17:11. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5:21. "Make your calling and your election sure." 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. The Bible teaches us to examine ourselves, examine the Bible, and do this carefully so that we can know that what we believe and teach and practice is in harmony with what the Bible teaches and what it tells us to teach and practice. So here are the principles that I wanted to start with this evening. In connection with premillennialism, we can try to this evening, to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to cluster these matters in three or four areas, because this system of theology is pervasive in the religious world. All the televangelists on TV, just about it, without exception, if you turn the TV on, listen to these folks, they're all advocating, in to one degree or another, the idea of premillennialism. Pre means before, millennial means a thousand. The idea that Jesus will come back to this earth one day, sit on an earthly throne, and reign in Jerusalem on an earthly throne for a millennium, a thousand years. This is the basic foundation of this doctrine. This doctrine, this system of theology, does not fit in the Bible in any sense of that term. It's like evolution. Evolution does not fit in the Bible account of the origin of the universe and of man and of this world. Organic evolution does not fit the Bible presentation of that. So that's a false philosophy. Well, premillennialism is a false theological system that does not fit in the Bible presentation of the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, and the final judgment. This is the study of eschatology. It means the study of final or last things. Premillennialism does not fit the Bible presentation of last things. And what I want to do this evening is cluster this around three or four different areas, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. In the first place, premillennialism and those who advocate this have a serious problem with the way they interpret scriptures in both testaments. The way that they take the Bible and the conclusions they draw, their system of interpretation is not a biblical system. Let me show you what I mean by this. If you take predictive prophecies in the Old Testament, and they are hundreds in number, just about Christ they number over 300, but also predictive prophecies about other nations, the nation of Israel, the coming of Christ, the church, and so on. If you take these predictive prophecies, now follow me on this, and you disregard what Christ and the New Testament writers say about these predictive prophecies, you are using a faulty system of biblical interpretation. One of the fundamental errors of premillennialism is they disregard what Christ and New Testament writers say about some of the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament. Further, they also hold to a strictly literal, absolutely strictly literal interpretation of Old Testament predictive prophecy. And if you disregard what Christ in the New Testament says about predictive prophecies, and you hold to a strictly literal, absolutely literal interpretation of predictive prophecies in the Old Testament, then yes, you can draw some of the conclusions that the premillennial folks draw. But the biblical position on all of this is Christ and New Testament writers will take some of these predictive prophecies that the premillennial folks use, and Christ and the New Testament writers will tell us what the predictive prophecies mean. And if Christ and New Testament writers tell us what these prophecies mean, there can be no other interpretation of these predictive prophecies. And so to disregard Christ and what he says about them, or Paul and other writers, what they say about these predictive prophecies, this does violence to the Bible and Scripture. And it is a faulty system of interpretation. And really, that's the only way they can come out with premillennialism, by simply disregarding what Jesus and the New Testament writers say. We can't cover all of these, but what I want to do is give you a couple of examples of this, okay? And then I want to talk about interpretation with reference to some of the New Testament passages. Here are a couple of examples of that. In the book of Isaiah chapter 11, you have a predictive prophecy about the New Testament period, about the kingdom, about the church of Christ, about that church that we are members of today, and about the kingdom and this period of Bible history. And Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, gives a forecast of this peaceable time, this peaceable kingdom, that Christ is the Prince of Peace. God is a God of peace, and the gospel is the gospel of peace. And when people hear, believe, and obey the New Testament gospel, they come into one body, the church. And there is to be peace, unity, and harmony between Jews and Gentiles in this church with everybody. And so Isaiah chapter 11 is this beautiful predictive prophecy. And it uses metaphorical language, figurative language, and it talks about the lion and the leopard and the bear. And they're going to get along with and be in harmony with the calf and the cow. And so you have these natural enemies in the natural world out here, these natural enemies, they're going to lie down together and cohabitate and be together. And they have, this predictive prophecy has the meat eaters actually eating the straw and the hay and so on. And so there's this predictive prophecy. Obviously, it's metaphorical language. And someone might say, well, how do you know Isaiah chapter 11 has a first century application? Because Paul, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, quotes Isaiah chapter 11 and says it's talking about the gospel period, the New Testament period, not some futuristic, peaceable earthly kingdom with Jesus reigning and ruling from Jerusalem and the natural world. It's not talking about that. Because in Romans 15:12, Paul quotes Isaiah 11 and says it has reference simply to the church period, the kingdom that we are now in, the New Testament period, not some future period. And Paul says this root, the branch, will come out of Jesse, and he will rise and he will reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Paul takes the Isaiah 11 passage, and the word branch is the Messiah. It's an Old Testament word for the Messiah. And Paul quotes that verse in Romans 15:12. And the period that Isaiah foresees is a New Testament period, a gospel period. Not a futuristic earthly period with Jesus on earth in some materialistic kingdom. And so they've taken the Isaiah 11 passage. They've disregarded what Paul says about it. And they've made some application to some futuristic, earthly, materialistic kingdom. That's one example of how they've simply disregarded what Paul or Jesus say about Old Testament prophecies and predictive prophecies. Let me give you another example. In the book of Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, which is, it says it twice actually in the Old Testament, Micah 4, 1 through 5, and Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 are twin passages. They say exactly the same thing. Well, these men wrote centuries before Christ and the church came into existence, and before Christ came into the world. And so the book of Isaiah and Micah say that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, in Zion, in Jerusalem. And the word or the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And they will say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And we will walk in his ways. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, it will go forth from Zion or Jerusalem, Isaiah says, and the Micah passage says the same thing. Now, that's Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Does that refer to some futuristic, earthly, materialistic kingdom? Or does that refer to the gospel period, the church of Christ, the kingdom that we are now in, that now exists and has existed for some 2,000 years? Well, Jesus in Luke 24 alludes to this. In Luke 24, which is Luke's account of the commission, Luke says, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He then tells the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem, and they will be endued with power from on high. That's Holy Ghost baptism. And that happened on Pentecost, as you know, in Acts 2. But I want you to focus on Luke 24, this account, and look at verses 46 through 49, but look at what the Lord says about it. He says, it's written. Well, where is it written? It's written in the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, what's written in the Old Testament Scriptures? That Christ must suffer and rise from the dead the third day, but something else is written in the Old Testament Scriptures, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. And so in Luke 24, 46 and 47, Jesus is saying that this word will go forth from Jerusalem, and he says that's written in the Old Testament. The only place anything like that is written in the Old Testament is Isaiah 2, 1-5 and Micah 4, 1-5. That's the only place it's written. And the Lord says it has reference to the beginning of the Church of Christ and the preaching of the gospel of Christ 2,000 years ago, beginning in Jerusalem. And this law and this word that would go forth from Zion and Jerusalem is the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach. And that's, of course, it continues to be our task today, to preach that gospel. And so when people take Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and other passages like this, and they disregard what Jesus says about Isaiah 2, and they disregard what Paul says about Isaiah 11, what are they doing? They are engaging in a faulty system of biblical interpretation. This is one of the fundamental flaws or fallacies of premillennialism. You know, if I redefine something, I can make the Bible teach anything I want it to teach. If I let the Bible pretty much explain itself, and most of the time the Bible is its own best commentary, that one passage will give more light and shed more light on another passage, particularly with reference to predictive prophecies, you see. And so what the first fallacy that I want you to see is how premillennial folks mishandle scriptures by disregarding the New Testament and the New Testament application of these predictive prophecies. Now, there are many other examples, but that'll do for my point. Another thing, when you get to the New Testament, look at the book of Revelation, where they've built this entire system on the reference to 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20. And without going into all the details about that, let's simply apply a sound Bible principle of interpretation. There are 27 books written in the New Testament by 4 apostles and 4 prophets. Within these 27 books, only one is written in highly symbolic and figurative language, and that is the Apocalypse, the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. In fact, the book starts out by telling you what the Lord says through the pen of John, and the King James Bible says, signified. That's a very important word because it means to set out in signs and symbols. The book of Revelation starts with the word signify. The writer is telling you what I am going to write for the next 22 chapters is going to be a book written in highly figurative and symbolic language. So the book tells you it's a book of signs and symbols. And so one of the great points in the book of Revelation is the study of numerology or numbers. The number 3, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, or its multiples. These numbers have significant meanings and they're metaphorical or figurative. And thus when you get to chapter 20, 1,000 years, multiple of 10, clearly, 1,000 years is metaphorical. It's not a literal 1,000 years. But let me show you something else. If I go to the book of Revelation and I build a system of theology, and I just take that one book, the book of Revelation, and I come up with this doctrine of premillennialism, which a book that's written in highly symbolic language and figurative language, and I disregard the other 26 books, and I draw conclusions by studying Revelation, whether it's chapter 20 or any other chapter in that book. If I read Revelation, the Apocalypse, and I draw conclusions that are in conflict with something the other 26 books say or clearly teach, my conclusions are wrong. I need to change my conclusions. I have engaged in a faulty system of interpretation. You do not interpret literal language in light of highly symbolic language. You interpret highly symbolic language and figurative language in light of clear and plain language. That's the sound principle of interpretation. And so when you look at Revelation and you start thinking about the church and the kingdom and the second coming of Christ, let's analyze first what does Matthew through Jude say, the other 26 books, what do these books that are written in clear and plain language and non-symbolic language, non-metaphorical language, what do these books say about the second coming, the end of the world, the final judgment? What do these books say about the kingdom and all these other subjects. And then when you read these 26 books, then when we get to Revelation, we don't want to draw any conclusions from Revelation, which is a book of symbolic language. We don't want to draw any conclusions from that book that would contradict what we've already learned in the clear and the plain passages that are set out in the other 26 books. Now, these are sound principles, aren't they? Well, the premillennial system and those who advocate it, they disregard the first principle. Well, we're going to ignore Jesus and Paul and others in connection with Old Testament prophecy. And they also make a fundamental error, engage in this fallacy, of disregarding plain language in the New Testament and drawing faulty conclusions from a highly symbolic book. So here are the fundamental interpretation fallacies and flaws of the system of premillennialism. And without these flaws, you couldn't have premillennialism. Premillennialism would not exist if people would listen to Christ and what others say about the Old Testament. Further, if they would listen to what the 26 books say about the second coming end of the world and the final judgment, if they'd listen to that and then study Revelation and truth is harmonious. Truth is in harmony. One book is in harmony with the other book. And so this is the way we should approach this. This is the way the premillennial folks should approach it. And if they did, the system would fall. Premillennialism would collapse if they would just do that. Now, secondly, let's move into this area for just a moment. The subject of Old Testament fleshly Israel. The book of Genesis is a book that introduces 3 points to us that the rest of the Bible is built upon. And those 3 points would be the promise to the patriarchs, the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises, there's a threefold promise here. The land promise, nation promise, and seed promise. The land promise is Canaan, the land of Canaan. The nation promise is Israel, the fleshly nation of Israel. And the seed promise, that would be Christ, the gospel, and the church, the New Testament. The rest of the Bible is built when these 3 promises are introduced in Genesis. This is the foundation, the rest of the Bible. If people do not understand that and see that, they will always have difficulties and problems interpreting the Bible, no matter what part of the Bible they're in. For example, the land promise and the nation promise, that's the Old Testament. In a nutshell, that's the Old Testament. God told Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give your seed the land of Canaan. So the great nation, that's fleshly Israel, they were given the land of Canaan. So that's the land promise and the nation promise. Well, after centuries, all of the Old Testament canon pointed to Christ, the gospel, and the church. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. So in Galatians 3:16, Paul says the seed promises Christ, which would include the gospel and the church of Christ and the new covenant. And so when these 3 points are introduced to us in the book of Genesis, then we can get a grasp upon and understand the role that fleshly Israel played in the scheme of human redemption. And if we don't see that, if we don't see that fleshly Israel was God's way of bringing the Hebrew race, the Israelite nation, within that nation, the tribe of Judah, and within that tribe, the family of David. As you go down through the Old Testament, it narrows it down. It starts out with Israel, and it winds up with the family of David. Nation of Israel, tribe of Judah, family of David. And when the Old Testament closes, the Israelite nation is waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist, of course, breaks that silence when he starts preaching that the kingdom is at hand. And that's first century. And so these promises then that God gave to these patriarchs, and they're repeated, they were originally given to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and also Jacob. And that's the Bible in a nutshell. And when people understand the role of fleshly Israel in the development of the scheme of human redemption, then and only then, will they see the fallacies of premillennialism? Premillennialism has actually taken fleshly Israel and advocated the idea that fleshly Old Testament Israel will be restored. Well, there are several reasons that's wrong, but one fundamental reason is it can't be done scripturally, can it? And the reason you can't restore fleshly Israel scripturally is because there are no genealogies. Because in AD 70, when General Titus came through and leveled Jerusalem, he destroyed all the genealogies. It is scripturally, biblically impossible, therefore, to restore Old Testament fleshly Israel. It cannot be done. We live in a day where everybody wants to know their genealogy. Well, if you were a Jew, a genealogy is very important. Because land ownership, the priesthood, and the coming of the Messiah, all of these things are tied to a genealogy. Well, when the Romans came through in AD 70, and Jesus told the nation of Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. And he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, this is the abomination of desolation, and the desolation thereof is nigh. The Lord made that statement in AD 33. 40 years later, the Romans came in, leveled Jerusalem, did not leave one stone upon the other, and the Lord gave his people signs so they could get out. But all the genealogies were destroyed. You cannot scripturally and biblically restore Old Testament fleshly Israel. That within itself would bring down this doctrine of premillennialism, because that's right at the base of this doctrine. And this so-called nation of Israel over in the Middle East that the various nations were involved in organizing and originating a few decades ago, the modern nation of Israel is not Old Testament Israel. It's a mongrel political state. There's not a Jew living today that can prove he's a Jew genealogically. Not one of them can prove it. Not one of them can trace a genealogy back to Abraham and Isaac, because there are no genealogies. And so modern Israel is a political state. It's not Old Testament fleshly Israel. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible whatsoever. Nothing. This is a fundamental fallacy of premillennialism. And this notion that Jesus will come back and reign from a throne in Jerusalem, that takes us into this next area. And that is the area of the kingdom or the church. In the first place, premillennialism says that Jesus came the first time to establish an earthly kingdom, but he was, quote, unexpectedly rejected by the Jews. That's not true. Do you think the Lord, do you honestly believe that anything could happen that Jesus would not know that it was going to happen? Did not Isaiah say 700 years before Jesus ever came into the world that he would be despised and rejected of men? The Lord's rejection by the fleshly nation of Israel was not unexpected on the Lord's part. The Old Testament prophets predicted that this would happen. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom the first time. They're wrong. That's a fallacy. In fact, on one occasion, as you know, they tried to make him a king, and he wouldn't allow it. In John 6 and verse 15, they actually tried to make him an earthly king. The Lord would not allow that. And later in the book of John 18, speaking before Pilate, Jesus says, my kingdom, in verse 36, is not of this world. If it were, my subjects would fight. And the man said, well, what is truth? What is truth? That's the question. I have come, Jesus said, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus, therefore, when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, he then comes back and says, my kingdom will be a kingdom of spiritual truth. It's not an earthly, fleshly kingdom. I came to bear witness to spiritual truth. That's the nature of my kingdom. The Lord didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they're wrong about that. That's a fallacy. And secondly, about the kingdom, they say it's future. Our text for this evening in Mark 9:1 clearly indicates that the kingdom came within the lifetime of those present in the Lord's earthly ministry, because he actually says, some of these that stand around will not taste of death until they see this kingdom come with power. If you trace the word power through the New Testament, Jesus says the kingdom will come with power, Mark 9:1. And back to the Luke 24 passage, Jesus told his apostles, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. The book of Acts records that. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the apostles, just prior to his ascension, to the apostles, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. When? When this power shall come upon you. The Holy Ghost will come upon you with power. And so if the kingdom was going to come with power, and the power came when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, in an event the Bible describes as Holy Spirit baptism, if that happened, then the kingdom came on that day. Well, all you have to do is turn to the next chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto the apostles cloven tongues like as a fire and set upon each of them. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance in the various languages and dialects on that day that were gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so the kingdom came with power. Power came when this came upon the apostles. Well, when did that happen? It happened in the book of Acts chapter 2 at 9 a.m. in the morning, third hour of the day, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. The specificity of the exact moment of the kingdom of Christ is that definite in the New Testament. On the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, and after Jesus ascended, of course, after the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, there were Jews from every nation under heaven gathered for this feast day. Came from all over the world. And they're representing these various languages and dialects listed there in Acts 2, 6 to 11. And so the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom came with power in Jerusalem on that day at 9 a.m. That's specific, isn't it? So we know exactly the day, the place, and the time the kingdom was established. And this idea that it's yet future, that's a fallacy. New Testament's very specific about the exact moment the kingdom began and Jesus began to reign and rule over that kingdom as he sat down on the right hand of God in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Peter even said that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, David foresaw this. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection, not the second coming. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ would be raised to sit on his throne and initiate and begin his reign and rule over his kingdom. This is Acts 2, 36 and following here, 29 and following rather. This is where Peter actually says that the Lord sat down at God's right hand and started that reign and rule on that day when the kingdom of God came with power. And so, errors and fallacies about fleshly Israel, errors and fallacies about the kingdom, errors and fallacies about biblical interpretation. All of these are flaws and fallacies about this system of theology and religion that we identify as pre-millennialism. Now let me mention this. We know exactly when that kingdom started, but we also know exactly when that reign and rule of Christ will end. Notice the specificity here of the Bible. Years later, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. And he went there, he even baptized people in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 1. But later he penned an epistle, one of his epistles. And in chapter 15 of that epistle, in verse 24, he writes this, in 24 to 28 of chapter 15, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, for he must reign until all his enemies are destroyed, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So how long will Jesus reign and rule until his last enemy is destroyed? Well, what is the last enemy that will be destroyed? It is death. Well, when will death be destroyed? When no one else is dead. Well, when will that be? When all are raised from the dead. Well, when will that be? When the Lord comes back. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation." So, the first resurrection after the first Pentecost, rather, after the resurrection of Christ, 9 a.m. in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the kingdom started. Jesus started his reign. How long will it last? Till he comes back and destroys his last enemy. And that last enemy is death. And that will be at his second coming. And at that point, according to 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, that he must reign until all of his enemies are destroyed and even death. And then at that point, he will return that, he will relinquish his authority and turn it back over to the Father. Paul says that God may be all in all. Jesus is reigning and ruling by delegation. The Father delegated him that authority, gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. And Jesus is reigning and ruling over his kingdom by appointment. And when Jesus comes back, he will relinquish that authority and turn it back to the Father. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 clearly says. So I know exactly when the kingdom started, and you can too. And we know exactly when the kingdom and the reign and the rule of Christ will end on this earth. But what will happen to the kingdom? It's not coming down here. It's going up there. He will deliver it up, Paul says. Premillennialism says he's going to bring it down. Paul has it going up, and they have it coming down. They've reversed the divine order here. Premillennialism does not fit what the Bible says about the kingdom, about fleshly Israel, and certainly not about these highly symbolic and figurative passages. Let me end this lesson this evening by moving into this final area, and that is the second coming of Christ. One additional point, there is no difference between the church and the kingdom in the New Testament. These terms are used interchangeably. Even Jesus used the word kingdom and the church synonymously and interchangeably. I will build my church, give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. There it is, Matthew 16:19. Even Jesus said the kingdom and the church are the same spiritual entity. But in connection with the second coming, here is the Bible presentation of these events. Jesus will come back personally. He will not send a representative. Jesus will come back. This same Jesus that ascended, the angels told the apostles, this same Jesus that went away in the clouds will so come as you have seen him go away. And so Jesus is actually coming back a second time. That's Acts 1:9-11. Hebrews 9:28 says he will appear the second time, the second coming, without sin unto salvation. Everything in the Old Testament is about his first coming. 1 out of 25 verses in the New Testament is about his second coming. And just as surely as he came the first time, just as surely he is coming the second time. We know that everything God said about the first coming took place. We can equally know with certainty that what the New Testament says about the second coming will take place. The integrity of God and the veracity of the Bible cannot be called into question on these matters. Hath he not said, shall he not do it? Hath he not spoken, shall he not make it good? That's what Moses told Israel, Numbers 23:19. The Old Testament said he would come, he did come. New Testament says he's coming back, he will come. The same Jesus that's taken away, he'll come back. When he comes back, he'll raise the dead. We've already noted that, John 5:28-29. But then he will execute a universal judgment. These two things are tied together. A universal resurrection results in a universal judgment. Matthew 25 says that all nations will be gathered before him on that day, and he will separate them one from the other as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. In Acts 17, Paul says that God has appointed Jesus on that day to judge the world. So Acts 17:30 says he will judge the world. Matthew 25 says he will judge all nations. That gets everybody, doesn't it? And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so the second coming, the resurrection in a universal sense, and the judgment day is a universal judgment. One other matter here. When the Lord comes back, the created universe will pass away. Peter says it will pass away with a great noise and will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, which has also been misinterpreted. If you look at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, and compare it to 2 Peter 3, here is an example of where the Bible actually is a commentary on itself and explains what it means. In 1 Peter 1, and by the way, he wrote both of these epistles to the same people. So he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter to the same group, exact same group of people. In 1 Peter 1, he says, our eternal inheritance, God has blessed us with a living hope to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in Jerusalem for you. No, that's not what that verse says, does it? It's reserved in heaven for you. So our eternal inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, it will not fade away. Where is that reserved? In Jerusalem? No. It's reserved in heaven for you. Well, that's the first epistle. When he writes the second epistle, he says, this earth will pass away with a great noise, and it will give way to the new heavens and the new earth. So what is the new heavens and the new earth? It's just heaven. In 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, it's heaven. In 2 Peter 3, it's called the new heavens and the new earth. It's the same thing. Otherwise, the books contradict each other. Peter is telling us what the new heavens and the new earth will be. Wherein dwelleth righteousness? Seeing that all of these things shall be dissolved, that is, this universe, material universe, earth, world, and everything man has even built. Seeing that these things have been dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? When the Lord comes back, it will not matter about material possessions. Everything in the bank, all of our property, who we are, what we are in an earthly sense, will be no more. Friends, let me close and make this statement. The only thing that will matter when Jesus comes back is what does the Bible say? And number two, what have I done about it? What have I done about it, if anything? Nothing else will matter. What does the Bible say? And what have I done about what the Bible says? You need to think that way right now while you can. And you need to think about it while we're in this life, because eternity will be based on what we've done in this life. Bible doesn't teach a second chance. Jesus says if we live in sin and die in sin, where I am, you cannot. He's very dogmatic. You cannot come. John 8, 21 to 24. And the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 passage says that the judgment day when we stand before Christ will be based on what we've done in this body. So judgment is based on our actions while we're in this body. Doesn't sound like a second chance, does it? Or further opportunities to obey. When the Lord comes back, today He's extending an invitation. But when the Lord comes back, that invitation will be closed. Today He is our Savior. Then He will be our judge. Today He is our advocate and our high priest. And He extends that great invitation. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That's the invitation of the Lord. But when He comes back, He will not come back as one to teach and to invite and to extend an invitation. He will not come back to give another chance. He will come back to raise the dead and execute judgment. And that judgment will be based on what we've done in this body. This is the New Testament presentation of eschatology. Jesus will come, raise the dead, execute judgment, and terminate the created universe. Pass away with a great noise, melt with a fervent heat. What manner of persons, therefore, ought we to be, Peter says, in all holy conversation and godliness. Have you made that decision today? Do you know what the Bible says? Have you acted on what the Bible says? Judgment Day will be based on actions, not intentions. Actions, not intentions. As a gospel preacher, and I know probably as elders and all of us to some degree, we've talked to people about their soul. And a lot of times they'll have good intentions, won't they? Oh yes, one day I'll come to services, I'll come. One day I'll start studying the Bible. One day I'll come back and be restored as an unfaithful Christian. One day I'll obey the gospel. One day, one day, one day. Judgment Day is not based on intentions. Judgment Day is based on actions. And Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will say in that day, have we not prophesied in your name? There are going to be preachers that are going to be lost, claiming to preach for Christ. They're claiming they've preached for Christ. But Jesus said, no, I never knew you. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Now, this is what they're saying. So there will be people who have claimed to be preachers that will be lost. Jesus said, I never knew you. There will be people who have claimed to perform miracles, such as casting out demons. Jesus says, I never knew you. And there will be people who then will say, have we not done many good works, wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Now, why would he say that to somebody that claims that they've done many wonderful works? Because only the Bible can tell us what a good work is. And so in Christianity, the only way I know what a good work is by the Bible. And if the Bible does not prescribe it as a good work, it's not a good work. There are many people out here in the religious world that say, well, I'm just going to go do something for God. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Because a relationship with God and Christ is based on God's Word. He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's who will be saved. Not those with good intentions, and not those who have claimed that they're serving God. Because our service to God is measured by the Bible. And this is the standard of judgment. Jesus says, my Word will judge you in the last day. If you are with us tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, will you make that decision tonight while you have the time and the opportunity? Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Life is short and judgment is sure and eternity is forever. Don't hesitate and don't delay. If you are a delinquent or a prodigal Christian, maybe you've been thinking about coming back. Be restored tonight. Be restored tonight while you have the opportunity to do that. Your soul is too valuable. We will sing this song to encourage you. A song has been selected. We are thankful tonight for your presence, and we hope that you will consider these things carefully tonight while together we stand and while we sing.